All right. Hi, everybody. This is our series on Bitachon and Emunah. And I know that I said we were going to do the spies this week, but I thought of something else. So we'll do the spies next time, hopefully. I think you have already learned Shemitah. Did you do Shemitah?
Yeah.
So Shemitah happens to be extremely relevant to Bitachon. So Bitachon meaning, and we've been talking about Bitachon the last few weeks, meaning about where you put your security in God, and the idea that God will provide, that kind of an idea. So we spoke about the manna, about how that was a, how God provided for them, and how that was going to be a lesson for when they entered the land, and how that's a lesson for us now, how God provides. And we talked about how the grace after meals. And we basically, our main idea, I think, that we said was that it's not enough to just hope that God will provide, but a large part of it is realizing that what's the difference between your needs and your wants. If you know which things are luxuries and which things are necessities, then it becomes much easier to focus on the necessities. And most of the time, God provides necessities. It's much easier to get your necessities. But when you focus on luxuries, you may end up not having enough for your necessities. So, and then when I was looking through Shemitah and Yovel, I thought there was also a very good concept of Bitachon there. So I want us to look again at Shemitah, since you did it already, and we'll look at it through the lens of Bitachon. Okay, so Shemitah, who remembers what Shemitah is? Because I know you had a class on it, because I got an email saying that you did. It's the sabbatical year.
When you can't plant every 7 years.
Right. What'd you say?
I said that's what it is.
Yeah, it's Shemitah and Yovel are the Hebrew terms, and Shemitah is the sabbatical year, and Yovel is the Jubilee year. So the sabbatical year occurs once every 7 years, like a Shabbos or a Sabbath, and the Jubilee occurs every 50 years, which is seven sabbatical cycles, and then you have the 50th year. So I'm not going to talk so much about the Jubilee year, but I wanted to concentrate on the sabbatical year and what relevance that has to the idea of Bitachon, of our security in God.
Just one real quick question.
Sure.
When was the last time we actually observed the Yovel?
The Yovel? No, I don't think we can do a Yovel until we have the Sanhedrin back, because we can't keep track. We kind of lost track of which one was the...
When was the last time...
I would have to look that up, but most probably before the Sanhedrin disbanded, which would be, the Second Temple time. So when we got back the land, the sabbatical is now being observed. So if you go there, I think it was, when was I there? I was there a couple of years ago, and it was a sabbatical year. And it becomes, there are all sorts of questions about what produce you can have and what produce you can't have, because any produce that has been grown for profit is actually not kosher that year, because you're not allowed to eat it. So, and the farmers aren't allowed to cultivate the land. So, what does that have to do with Bitachon? So let's take a look at the actual verses. So the first verse that talks about it is in, hold on, let me look. It's in Exodus. Let's see. Chapter 23. Exodus 23, verse 10. So that's page 435. Did you look at the verses inside when you studied the sabbatical year before?
Well, I think that, didn't we learn it in the context of a parasha?
Yeah, probably. Oh, not this one. The next one we're going to look at. Okay, so you looked at the verses in Leviticus.
Later, yeah.
Yeah.
I think so.
So the verses in Exodus are just the basic facts, which are 6 years you plant. And the seventh year, you don't plant, and you have to leave it unharvested. And the purpose is, if you look at verse 11, what's the purpose?
when we do a lot of work, like animals and poor people and the poor of us,
right. So basically, the poor people get to eat once in 7 years, it would appear from the verses. I mean, it can't be that it's just, yeah, but it does appear that way, right? That the purpose is to feed the poor and the animals.
From what we know about the rest of the year, you're not supposed to do certain things. You're not supposed to.
Right. There are a whole lot of laws that are about feeding the poor. Right. That's true. Yes. And what about verse 12? What does it say? See, the sabbatical year is right next to what law?
Verse 12. That sounds like Shabbat.
Right. So you see that there is a juxtaposition of the sabbatical year and the Sabbath day. So did you talk about that? So what did you say about that?
We talked about sevens, like being a holy number in Judaism, coming in seven, and like knowing that all that is ours, I think, where we shall come, that to trust in Hashem, that we can rest and depend on Him to provide, and that also not all that we own is in our possession, also Hashem. Yeah.
Right. Okay, so basically we're done, right? Because that's, I'm going to be saying the same things more or less. So that's this area over here. So there's definitely a connection between the sabbatical years and the Sabbath day.
And that's because of, I didn't quite follow what
you're because of the number seven.
Because of the number
right,
seven.
Right. Well, it's not, clearly there's a connection between them because the verses are right next to each other. And there's one of the rules in the Torah is that when there's one section next to another section, that usually the sections are somewhat have to do with each other. You can learn something from one to the next. So if Hashem put the sabbatical year right next to the Sabbath day, there's a thematic connection. But you'll see it gets even stronger when we look in Leviticus. Yeah?
Question. Are we also supposed to assume that Sabbath was supposed to focus on Torah learning? And so doing that one year, the sabbatical year, instead of working on the land, we're supposed to work on learning the Torah?
Yes, absolutely. We'll see that in the next set of verses. But before that, so let's look over here. It says 6 years you should sow your land, and the seventh you should leave it. So, and then it says 6 days you should accomplish your activities, and on the seventh day you shall desist. There's that same, even poetically, there's a certain six and then the seventh. There's that same type of language showing up to show you that there's a thematic connection. So now let's look over in Leviticus, which is probably the parsha that you learned it in. So that is in chapter 25 in Leviticus. Starts with verse 1, the beginning of the parsha. That's page 697. Okay, so Hashem spoke to Moses. He said, speak to the children of Israel. Okay, so when you come into the land shall observe a Sabbath rest for Hashem. That's an interesting concept, that the land needs to rest. What do you think about that?
People abuse the land? Overwork the land.
Yeah, there is actually, in terms of the practical, I know we don't keep the commandments because of practical reasons, but it does happen to be that crop rotation is a good idea. But I don't know if we do, it's rotation would be better for us in terms of economics. You'd be better off taking your set of land and then splitting it into pieces and then rotating so that you always make some money every year. The idea that all of your land has to lay fallow for 1 year out of seven is not your best economic approach. But there is an idea of the land resting. But God wants the land to rest. But do you think that when God wants the land to rest, that this is good for the land or this is good for the Jewish people? Okay, so you see an example of how the Torah has a law that works in like different circles. It works, it's good for this, and then there's a wider benefit and a wider benefit. We always see that, in general, you can approach all of the commandments in terms of the benefit to me as an individual and the benefit to the community at large, and sometimes there's the benefit to not just the Jewish people, to mankind, to the world, to the environment. There's different commandments have different benefits. So it seemed like there is some aspect of resting the land here. Okay, but it says, when it says for Hashem, it says you have to observe a Shabbos l'Hashem. So I think Rashi over there says what you said. Where is that Rashi? Shabbos l'Hashem, it says l'shem Hashem, for the sake of God. So just as it talks about in the original Sabbath, that it is focused on God, you focus on God on the seventh day, so too, this seventh year is a focus on God. So every time I think about, I try to imagine a society that's structured like this, because we don't have it now, but could you imagine if every 7 years you knew that when you were working, you were going to take the seventh year off and you were not going to make any money that whole year? Like when you try to think about, when you think about your job, and just imagine that every 7 years you wouldn't work and you wouldn't get a salary.
But I would assume that that society would, the country itself would prepare for that, because just like wherever salaries are higher, the cost of living is lower.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, there's...
Oh, I agree that we could work it out. In fact, we have to work it out. As a Jewish society in the land, we are called upon to... not everybody in... Now, if you imagine Israel now, not everybody is a farmer in Israel. So the sabbatical year is an idea for those of us who aren't farmers, and for those of us who are farmers, it's a practical necessity, and it gets very complicated. So, what?
Is it that they couldn't have divided their land into four and used it in different years?
They could, except that it works. The seventh year, the sabbatical year, yeah, is on the calendar. It's on the Jewish calendar.
Yeah.
So it's whatever year it is, which it was 2 years ago, was the sabbatical year. That means that you're not allowed to plant at all, or harvest, or prune. So that means that nobody in the country is planting that year. So, and it used to be when the Jews came into the land, it was an agricultural society, so most people were farmers. So right now, there's a lot more cities than there are rural areas. But now I think there's still a lot of farming going on. There's, you know, the whole desert that bloomed. So there's plenty of farmland that this would affect. So I just try to imagine that, I try to imagine myself as someone making a living. Now, how would your life be different if you knew that every 7 years you were not going to have your salary? How would you live differently? Yeah?
So is this just for farmers, or is this for everyone?
It's just for farmers in general. But I was kind of thinking, like, you know how in the summers there's casual Fridays and things are more relaxed, and people can take off and go away for Shabbos, go away for the weekend. In general, the summers are more relaxed. So I would imagine that the land as a whole would be more relaxed in the sabbatical year. That there would be people working, but it would be overall... I think in Europe, like August, everybody has off. So there would be a certain idea that on the seventh year, business would be slower. So even though there would be only the farmers would not be able to work, I think if it's done properly, then you really have the entire country dedicated to the study of Torah and dedicated to working on your relationship with God in the seventh, every 7 years. Yeah.
There would have to be a level of a little bit of an anxiety leading up to the seventh year.
Absolutely.
Even if you have the faith, or for whatever type of faith, in that it's good for you to have this year or whatever. I don't really not understand what we're supposed to think of it. But,
well, we'll talk about that soon. Yeah.
But yeah, I imagine so. So yeah, there must be some anxiety in your life.
Right. So let's look at the verse. Oh yeah, you have something.
Is it particular to just the land, because the land like creates things?
Yes. Yeah. So you want to expand on that a little?
No, it's just like, well, it would make sense if it was like about Torah learning and everything else, that would apply to just like all
everybody. Right. Okay. So yeah, to summarize your point, it would be beneficial for everybody if we all had to take off once in 7 years and spend the year focusing on God. But specifically, the farmers are the ones who have this relationship to the produce and the land and our sustenance. Those are the ones who have to really stop. Yeah.
They would obviously have to save money for that mm-hmm. year, and not just money, but probably necessities and maybe even stuff up on food.
Yeah, crops, you need your wheat. I mean, the whole country, you see, I think everybody would be affected because the whole country, I was thinking about this. First of all, you have the idea that, let's say we have a foreign market, you're exporting things. So you have to tell the people that you're exporting to that every 7 years, you're not going to be able to provide the crop that you've been providing. So you make your clients and you have your people set up and they're expecting product. And then, oh, sorry, the seventh year, I'm off. So then you have to sort of start again, even from your business relationship standpoint. Or you have to say, well, it's the same kind of thing that the Jews had.
They like someone else, and they come back to you.
It's the same problem that the Jews had. I mean, my grandfather, when he came to this country, it's like you get a job, and then, oh, by the way, I'm not coming in on Sabbath. Well, you know what? You're fired, and I'm going to hire someone who is coming in on the Sabbath. And you can get a new job. So every week, you're getting another job, if you're lucky. Yeah.
What about, like, mining minerals or oil or fishing?
No, I believe that all of those are exempt. I think you can do them on during the sabbatical year. So it really talks mainly about your fields and your vineyards and your orchards. So basically those are it's the crops. But also your meat supply is okay and your mining, all of those things. So it's really the most fundamental. I think it's also the idea of growing. There's a lot of rules, a lot of laws about growing things. I think who was saying that there were a lot of laws? You were saying, right? A lot of laws about the farm because there's so much charity that you have to give. First, you have to give your first fruits. You can't have it for the first 3 years in trees. You have to give the corner of the field. You have to leave if anything falls when you're in the middle of harvesting. If some drop, you have to leave it for the poor people. There are many, many laws that have to do with particularly planting. And I think it's because there's a certain... I mean, I have a garden. Are there any gardeners here? Anybody likes to garden?
I'm on Farmville.
What, you're on Farmville. Okay, so yeah. All right, you know what? How does it feel? But I don't know. I haven't done Farmville.
I just said that. I'm not. I just said that.
I don't play Farmville at all, but I'm curious. How often do the crops fail in Farmville? Do they fail a lot, or is it like you plant and then you pretty much show up? Because I can tell you, I planted 100 cucumber seeds this year, and I have maybe 8 cucumber plants right now. Not been a great year for my cucumber seeds. So when I finally get a cucumber, which that's assuming, you know, out of all my cucumber plants, that they'll flower, that they'll, all the things that need to get done. So there's a certain, you feel really good when you finally grow that produce. You feel like, ah, I did it! Because there's so much luck involved. There's so many things that go wrong in the course of planting. I mean, I guess I think that works in business also. You're trying to put a deal together. You plant 100 seeds and maybe you get 8 bites. So there are certain, I think in general, the land is a metaphor for business also. So there's what to learn. But the only people that are directly affected are the farmers. But then I think the whole country, when I went there for the year, you don't have the same choice of fruits and vegetables there as you would in a non-Shemitah year. So in a sabbatical year, you have your fruits and vegetables, and it's limited because are they buying these? They're importing these, only ones that they can import. The quality isn't as good, and you just don't have the same market that you do in a non-sabbatical year. So everybody is has a little bit less food that year.
What did they do back then? Did we talk about that? Like, they couldn't import things.
Right. So we know from Joseph that the wheat crop can be saved for a good 7 years. And they have old wheat and new wheat. You could save up. I would say the essentials were probably stored, and since you know you're going into this, that's what I was saying. Try to imagine if you know that you're not going to have your salary on the seventh year. How would you handle it? What would you be doing? You would set aside part of your salary. You know what? You know how much you first you make a budget, and then you set aside how much a percentage of your salary you can afford to set aside, 1/7, let's say, so that when the seventh year rolls around, you have enough money to live on. And that's what they would have to do for the sabbatical also. So then it says, there is a very interesting verse though. Let's skip part to verse 20. Yeah, tell me what you think of verse 20 to 21. And 22, why not? It's page 701.
Verse 20 through 22. How could that one crop sustain so long?
Well, you could have a really good wheat crop. Let's talk wheat. Let's not talk peaches, because peaches are not... Although, you could can them. You can dry them. So you have to be a little inventive. We're not imagining that the crops are going to be that fresh fruit. Although, maybe apples. I don't know how long apples... No, I don't know. Nowadays, we certainly could store things, but...
Okay. But the idea is, too, that we're also not living in the year of getting money where, you know, everyone had their correct share. So the idea that you had to have such faith that you would actually even get what you needed to sustain you for the year. And it's one crop that's last you...
3 years.
3 years. I mean, it's a little, like, mind-blowing, and mind-blowing scary. You know, scary.
Yeah, it's even if God promises you this, I mean, do you feel comfortable with this promise? Do you feel like, okay, so fine, I'm not going to worry about this?
Well, some always will and some always won't. But those that won't will complain.
But if you put the seventh aside successfully and you have a job for six years or whatever it is, then what's there to worry about?
Right. Well, I guess, like I said, there's always this anxiety because there's less food to go around, so it's a little bit concerning. So even if you set aside your money, so now is there enough crop? Yeah?
Right. But we should speak to what if now, what happens if they actually have some kind of a natural disaster right before the winter?
Right.
What happens then?
I mean, there were famines in history. So I guess whatever happens in any famine. I mean, are you asking? I don't know. That would be an interesting thing. It turns out, I think I read once, that many times, I don't know if the Jews really successfully as a nation kept the sabbatical year too many times. Because it's a very stressful thing to keep. It's a very stressful mitzvah. I mean, it's kind of like, are the Jews as a whole keeping Sabbath either? Some do, some don't. So I think that the sabbatical year, I'm trying to remember, there was a statement in the Talmud that maybe it's even from the prophets, when the Jews were kicked out for 70 years, it says, and now the land will rest for 70 years because of all the Shemitahs, all the sabbatical years that you didn't let it rest. So all the Jews get kicked out, and now the land can rest for all of its time. So there was an idea that the Jews were not able to keep the sabbatical year, that as a whole, it was very, it was too much. Too much, and we couldn't have this bitachon, this security in God. We very much were focused on this idea of I have to make my money, and I can't stop my planting because how will we survive? And we talked about this many times, how the Jewish people were very into the laws of nature, and you know the laws of nature, and you know they work, and you have to use them. So there comes this conflict between if I don't plant this year, how will we survive? Now, here's an interesting question. Let's say you didn't do advanced planning. You know the story of the ants and the grasshopper, right? So let's say you didn't do advanced planning, and then you become a Baal Teshuva, and it's the sabbatical year. Now what? You know, it's not the same. It's one thing to say, as a given, you know, you don't walk into the sabbatical year without having 6 years of making your finances and straightening out your finances. But what if you're just plunging in?
Okay. So you take your profits on the ground later for the whole
concept.
You say I'm working on it slowly, right?
Yeah. I'm gonna leave this one.
I'm going to catch the next round, the next sabbatical.
Yeah.
So start planning now. But all right, so you see that there that it's a very stressful type of a commandment for the Jewish people as a whole. And they were told that we have to, if you were commanded to not work 1 in 7 years, you would find it stressful, I think. And the same, so let's go back to the connection to the Sabbath day. So we have the same, I think the same stress occurs, not so much in this society, because in this society, Sabbath is off. So we're, Shabbat we don't work in general, or Sunday. But for those of us, let's say you're, a lawyer and you're expected to put in 80 hours a week or more, and everybody's coming into the office on Saturday and on Sunday, and you decide you're going to keep Sabbath. And now you're not going to get ahead at the office. And now your boss is going to notice that you're not putting in the hours. I mean, this is a hard thing. This is a hard decision to make. It's the same type of idea. You're saying that I'm going to have my security. So what are you putting your security in? You can see, though, you're not assuming that God is just going to take care of your job. You are actually giving something up. You are giving up the idea of getting ahead in the rat race to that degree for this day of rest. You're trading. And I don't know that you could say, well, God's definitely going to give me that promotion because I'm keeping Sabbath, when I know I'm not putting in the hours that the other people in the office are putting in. You're actually making a different type of trade-off. You're not saying, I believe that God will give me this promotion. You're saying, I believe that the system of Torah is good, and that for me to take a day off once a week and focus on God has a great impact on me. And that's worth me not getting ahead so much at the office. You're making a different type of a trade here.
I never heard that one-sided trade. I heard that it does come back to you.
Well, we can hope so, and maybe it does. But if it doesn't, remember we started off, I think the very first class, we read the Ramban. And he said that tragedy happens and trouble happens to people who keep the commandments. So don't think they're going to protect you. To some degree, yeah. I'll bring that back on our last class when we do a nice summary of everything. But
sounds awful.
Yeah, well, my big thing, I'm not saying, I mean, definitely God helps you out. I'm not saying God doesn't, but I'm much more interested in how the commandment itself, the structure of the commandment itself, has a profound impact on the person and on the personality. And when you decide that you're going to take on this commandment, it changes you as a person, which changes your entire life, and that has a positive effect on your whole life. That's what I'm interested in, and that's a good trade-off, I think. So let's look at...
Well, it's not that you wouldn't have a positive effect. If you worked the extra hours and getting a promotion was contingent on that, and that would also give you a positive effect.
Well,
so then the question is...
Which positive effect? You mean more money?
More money, feeling good, whatever positive effects you feel are positive.
Right, okay. Well, that's in life in general, you get to choose.
So you can't really say one of them gives positive effects and the other doesn't as an argument.
I will argue that. But that's a... I'm going to argue that. Watch me. So this is the Sefer Chinuch, which I may have quoted before, I may not have. He wrote this. He actually wrote this, I think, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, for a bar mitzvah boy. And he wanted to explain that the commandments have benefits and purpose. So he said he's not going to go crazy trying to find out the ultimate benefit and purpose, because God didn't tell us the benefits and purposes of the commandments. But he just wanted to give an overall impression that the Torah is a good thing, and that if you follow the commandments, there are benefits and there are purposes, and it helps you as a human being, and you become a better person, a happier person. And like we were talking about at the beginning, that there's benefit to you, there's a benefit to the world, there's a benefit to society, all these types of things. So for each commandment, he goes through the Torah, and in each parsha, he takes the commandment, he writes it down, and he explains a little bit about the commandment, and then he says, and the root of this precept, and the root. And when he says the root, he means like a benefit, or a positive thing about it, or a purpose, how it helps you out. And he says many times he's not talking about the be-all and end-all, the deepest depths of it. He's talking to a 13-year-old. So think of it in that light. But some of his ideas end up being pretty spot on. So we don't know. he's the Sefer Chinuch. What? They're not sure who the author is. Chinuch. It means the Book of Education. Let's see. Here he says he heard the author of the work was so and so, but it's not. They're not sure. So, all right. So let's see. What does it say about this? So he talks about the commandments. Fine. The commandment is that the seventh year. You know what? Take a minute. How much time do we have? Take a minute to read it through. All right. Yeah, we have some time. So take a few minutes to just read through the English. It's the bottom paragraph is the root of the precept, where it starts talking about the purpose. And the beginning three paragraphs are just the general laws, so you could skim that, unless you're interested in the specifics. But the main thing I'm interested in is the root. I see overall there are like four ideas that he brings up. So see if you can highlight four purposes or four aspects. Yeah. So the first thing, what's the first thing that he talks about? The first reason behind it. He makes a connection, which we talked about already tonight.
The creation.
He makes a connection between the sabbatical year, and the Sabbath of creation. Again, with the same idea of there's 6 days you work, and the seventh day God rested, and therefore we rest to remember that God is the creator. It's also in a bigger ripple, there's 6 years of working, and the seventh year we don't work. And that way, this rhythm of the sixth and then the seventh, it always reminds us of the creator. So that seventh year, the same as with the seventh day, it's a reminder of the creator. Okay, so, and then I think the second idea, what do you think the second idea is? Which was also, we mentioned this already.
That God is in charge.
Right, that God's in charge specifically of produce, but I think that if you can remember that God is in charge of your sustenance, then that sort of affects all the other areas also. So, we have the idea that man will remember that the land which grows produce for him every single year doesn't grow by its own power and aptitude. There is a Lord and Master over it. And when he desires, he commands them to leave it all ownerless. So, yeah, does anyone have something to say?
Actually, I see another one
Okay. Here
that says that on the right side it says that there's no one so generous as a person who gives with no hope of receiving
right. Anything
in return.
That's
so
number three.
It's a perfect example of that. So, but it's interesting that basically we have to be shown how to give.
Yes.
So it's like a lot of times in high schools people say you must do community service.
Right.
And then that's, I suppose, a way to train us to do so on our own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We find that God is a big fan of the training program. He doesn't expect human beings to naturally turn good. He expects us to be, so to speak, forced into certain activities, and through the activity we learn about ourselves and we see that it doesn't hurt us and we see that actually gains. Yeah. So one of the, that's number three is this idea of very interesting, to attain the quality of yielding and relinquishing. And to train us in generosity and to train us to not hold on so tightly to our possessions and to our money. And we see, I think you see a theme throughout the Torah. One of the very important ideas that the Torah is trying to get across to us is to not be so attached to money and to not be so attached to our possessions, to physical things. And we mentioned many times that Torah is not an ascetic religion, and it's very much, I think there's a statement of the rabbis that says a person is going to have to account for something that they could have enjoyed in this world and they turned it away. Yes?
So, in line with this concept, sometimes people in the community say things, so I'm just going to check it by you.
Okay.
So, there's times people say, like, Shabbat, like the money you spend on Shabbat. Like,
that's a statement of the rabbis. The money that you spend for Shabbat and for Yom Tov comes back to
that's
you.
That's what I was saying
right.
before. I couldn't understand why.
Right. Well, I'll ask you though. It has to be understood.
For return, like when you do a mitzvah, you do something for yourself. You don't really think in terms of finances.
Right. Well, I'll ask you. And that statement of the rabbis, it's a statement that you have to take it with some amount of understanding of the concept. But if you take it literally to the nth degree, you're going to get into trouble. For example, let's say I'm a person who is so poor that I cannot afford to buy food for Shabbat. So my situation is that I'm already, I'm relying on the community for my Shabbat meals. Now, would I say, oh, I'm going to spend $50 on steak this week and it will come back to me? That you can't do. So it's not a literal thing that everything that I spend, but I think there is, and you're always asking these things, does this mean, if you do that, if you spend money on Shabbat and on Yom Tov, does this mean that God is then going to, he's calculating it, and he writes it down, oh, this is in the spent column for Shabbat, so therefore you're going to have an increase in salary of that amount for the next year. So there's a combination of how it affects your personality when you spend money for Shabbat. I'm sorry, everybody. I apologize for his whining. But there's a certain amount that you it's difficult to spend money for Shabbat. because you tell yourself, well, I don't want to spend money on a nice meal every week. I mean, oh yeah, it's nice, it's enjoyable, but do I have to spend money on this? I'd rather buy a pair of shoes. I'd rather buy, there's a lot of things you want that you want to spend your money on. It's not necessarily, if you look, the holidays end up being very, very expensive. So for somebody who's keeping kosher, who's keeping Shabbat, who's keeping the holidays, you end up spending a lot more money than maybe necessarily you wanted to. But if you spend that money devoting it to God and to your relationship with God, then that affects you. It changes you. And again, we're talking about this idea of it, of you becoming a person who's not so attached to your money, because you can spend it on these types of things and you have this experience of having a relationship with God. So then there's also a statement in Perkei Avos, in Ethics of Our Fathers. If you give, it's offense to wealth is giving charity. Charity is offense to creating wealth. Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that statement. I think you could still do very well even giving charity, potentially. Not everybody, I'm not saying that.
No, it means that giving charity causes wealth.
Oh, okay.
It causes
sounds
wealth.
Like
yes.
A
it's a fence meaning yes. Like it protects.
Yeah.
It protects wealth.
Okay. Yeah, because it sounds
like yeah. Like we would have to look at it inside. There's all sorts of things that cause the nest. Yeah. So there's an idea. I mean, for sure, with charity, and God says explicitly with charity, go ahead and test me. God says, you give charity and you see if you don't get it back. That is very explicit. But there is an idea. If you can give away your money to charity, then it will affect you. It will change you. It changes your relationship to your money. Because that's what he's talking about. This ability to part with your money. I remember my daughter. She's 14. Some of you met her. And she realized that when she makes money, she has to give 10% of that. And she had a heart attack. She's like, you have $100. You don't actually have $100. You only have $90. That's yours. 10% of it is not yours. She's like, what do you mean? It's my money. I worked hard for that money. It's my money. But it's not. That 10%. If you can part with that, it affects your relationship to money. It affects your relationship to physical things. Like you said, it makes you more aware of the community and people in need. It really affects your whole personality. So, I believe that there is. So what I'm saying is there is a relationship between bitachon, which is faith and security, putting your security in God, and the ability to be yielding and relinquishing. There's a relationship between that. And that's what the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, is teaching us. That when you work on this quality of being a person who's able to stop work for 1 year and seven, who's able to stop the rat race and think about your relationship with God, and who is able to say, I'm not going to work on making a living this year. If you're able to do that, then you have a more free relationship with money than you did before. Your relationship with your possessions is different. And then your security is different. Yes?
So where would it be for you to spend money and part of it easily on the wrong things? Not necessarily for themselves, but let's say buying drinks for the entire bar.
Right,
or
right.
How
does that fit in? Well, in general, I mean, I think we've said many times that the Torah is about the golden mean. So there's a difference. There's spendthrift, and there's what's the other side? The person who's tight-fisted. So there are people who spend too freely on things they shouldn't spend, and then there are people who are unable to spend anything. And the idea is really the golden mean, and the idea is to spend money on yourself and on others, and to help the poor, to enjoy your money, but to also not be overly attached to it, to be in the middle.
No, what that means is, if you are spending more money, you should be actually spending on tobacco and buying stuff for people who are not you, but for who don't necessarily need that.
The way it works is that it's really all about how much money you have. That makes a difference, how much you're spending.
Right.
So if you have a certain amount of money, and you can cover your expenses, and you can give 10 to 20% to charity, so you can't give more than 20% to charity.
No, but let's say instead of doing that, instead of giving the money to charity, someone, a person, is spending that money on their friends, but not as charity, not because they need charity, but buying them stuff or whatever.
Okay. And they don't need it.
No.
It's an enjoyment. So that's an enjoyment that you have, that you like to spend your money on your friends.
But isn't that the same quality, though? Because the person is not benefiting from it in any physical way. He's not buying any possessions for himself. He's giving it to other people who may not even necessarily appreciate it.
Well, there's some benefit, but it's not exactly the same as charity, because
right.
in charity you're sustaining people who actually can't sustain themselves.
Okay.
So you're doing a good for the world.
So
when you do that.
It's kind of a confused
way. It's not confused. If you have enough money, you can do whatever you want with your money, right?
I
mean,
no, I understand that, but if a person thinks charity is prescribed, but instead, does that develop the
right.
same
well,
quality or not?
It does not develop the same quality. Because helping people who don't need it versus helping people who do need it, which one has what is the different effect it has on your personality, on your character? It affects you differently to give people who don't need it as than it does to give people who do need it. Say that again, I'm sorry.
But also, doesn't that also develop the quality of yielding?
Yes, it does. Okay, I hear your question. Your question is, you're giving up your money.
Right.
So in terms of you're giving up your money, all right, I got to give him away. Who do I give him away?
Me.
Who's not listening?
Oh, I'm listening, right? But I can do both.
I can't.
I'll try to do
so. Thanks. So, in both of them, you're giving up the... you're giving up your money. You're giving it away. You're not using it for yourself. Although one could argue that if you're giving it out, if you're spending it on your friends, then it is a use of yourself. Let's say I like to throw parties, or I like to go to the Bahamas and I like to take my friends. So this is all enjoyments that I'm having. But it's different than when you're actually not using the money for anything that you would enjoy. I mean, some people enjoy giving charity. That's also an enjoyment.
Right.
Giving charity is an enjoyment. But to say that you're giving it because there's a need, because people can't sustain themselves, so that has an effect on your character. It's a different type of generosity.
Okay.
So just to sum up, the idea of the Sabbath day is that God created the world. So we have all sorts of creative activity that we're involved in 6 days. But on the seventh day, we stop and we say, I am accepting you as master of the world, as the creator. And the way that I'm expressing that is that I'm not doing my creative activity. And then in the next cycle, not just in the terms of the days of the week, we're going to go into the yearly cycle. And we're going to say that I accept you as creator of the world because you're the creator of all produce and all food in the world and all sustenance. And I'm going to express that I accept you as creator by me stopping. I'm a mini creator. I'm not a maximum creator. I'm not the creator. The creator is the one. I'm working on my relationship. I'm going to study Torah. I'm going to think about my relationship with God on the seventh year, because that's the creator's year. Okay. And in addition, as a society, if we work on that, then it has an effect, because everybody's a little tense. There's a little less money to go around, and having to deal with that. That challenge affects our relationship to our money. And affecting our relationship to our money, that affects our dependence and our security. It makes us more aware of how little control we actually have, and that type of thing. And so I was saying before, I don't know if I convinced you yet, of this idea of the trade-off. So to have a realistic relationship to money, because the truth is, the money comes and money goes. There it really is. You could have good years, you could have bad years. And the more realistic your relationship is to your money, the happier a person you'll be. And the more you're able to part with money, and the more you're able to make rational decisions about your money, the happier you'll be. So if you're overly attached to money, you're always running after money, that's going to cause you problems. So, like I said, if you say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath or I'm going to keep the sabbatical year, and you don't end up being the top farmer in the country or the top person at your firm, it has a trade-off, but I think overall it's a good trade-off, because you end up with a day of peace once a week and a year of peace in this context and studying Torah and to really focus on important things in life. And I think it has a positive effect. Yes?
I do have to argue that in today's world, that's a lot more difficult to keep than if you lived in a homogeneous society which was bound by the same law.
Well, yeah, I think that's one of the sad things of exile.
I mean, you would actually even given up even more in some respects, because you know, but there he was some money, but, you know, whatever, he went the same boat as everybody else, and in the end, he was still pretty much in the same. He still had the opportunity to grow here. If you live in the United States, you may not, especially if it's, the economy is difficult, you may be literally putting you on the...
Absolutely. Like I said, the people who came to this country back in the when did my grandfather come? More in the, it was before World War II. So around that time, like I said, if you kept Shabbos, you were fired every week. So the people who are able to do that and who are able to say, I'm going to live week to week, that was a very hard time. I think in some senses we are fortunate in this time of this year, because most people don't get fired for religious reasons. Like if you're keeping the Sabbath, they don't fire you generally. So we're actually kind of at a pretty good time in history for that.
Yeah.
Any questions? Any comments? So that's our final thing on Bitachon. Next time, I guess it's next month, we'll work back on Emuna, which is the faith or trust issue in God, and that has to do with the spies, where there's a spectacular failure of Emuna, of belief in God. Okay. Thank you.